Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. For the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. My sermon this morning comes from verse 3. And I'll read that again to you. You shall have no other gods before me. That's our passage this morning. You shall have no other gods before me. A few weeks ago, I had an interesting experience. I was at my children's piano recital, and I didn't know this was going to happen, but a world-class pianist came to this recital, and he played for 20 minutes at the end. You may know who I'm talking about. It's not important that I mention his name. He's a young man. He's from Fresno. And a normal guy, you know, just walked in, sat down. I didn't know who he was. And then they brought him forward, and he started playing on the piano. And I'm not a musician. I've never played an instrument, certainly not the piano. But I could tell very clearly that he was unbelievable, phenomenal. The speed that he moved his fingers on the keys, the fact that he had no notes whatsoever, the fact that he played for 20 straight minutes. I mean, I don't know how to process that. I mean, I don't understand how his brain works. I believe he's 17 years old. I mean, I can't imagine the dedication. Certainly he's talented. I can't imagine the dedication, the commitment to be able to do that. I hear that he performs worldwide, that he has worldwide trainers and you know, teachers, which is fine and great, and I'm glad for him. I don't know who he is personally. Just another thing to think about, too. I was watching the World Cup, Rugby World Cup, the other day with my family. And I was watching the best rugby players from South Africa and England play. Phenomenal athletes, incredibly muscular, incredibly fit, but not just that, talented. They could scrum, they could tackle, they could pass, they could run. They dedicated their life, you could say, to doing that sport and really playing that game. And what's going on in the first commandment is that, and I don't know this pianist, I don't know these rugby players. Nothing wrong with instruments. There's nothing wrong in themselves with sports. But what we can often do is we can pick something like a piano or a rugby ball. Okay, and I played rugby, so I know my heart when I played rugby. And we can do that for ourselves. the purpose of our dedication, the purpose of our effort, the purpose of our desire terminates on ourselves, maybe just glory for it, being good at it, the performance of it. It can do that. I don't know these people's hearts. But if that's all that it is for, if that's it, just the enjoyment of it itself, if that's it, or if it terminates on someone's own glory, then that's a massive violation of the first commandment. Because what the first commandment teaches us in summary is this: we are to give God our absolute dedication. He is to be our all in all. He is to be our highest good. He is to encompass everything about us. He is the all-consuming fact of our life. J.G. Voss says this: we may summarize these duties. He's referring to the duties required in the first commandment by saying that this commandment requires a devotion to God which shall be supreme, total, and all-inclusive, so that our relation to God is the supreme and all-important fact of our lives. That's what the first commandment requires. My question this morning to you is, who is the all-consuming fact, reality, devotion, desire of your life? Exodus 20, verse 3, the exposition is really quite simple. The context is familiar. We've been looking at the introduction to the first Ten Commandments. We looked at why we should study the Ten Commandments, perhaps chiefly because it's gold to us as God's people who are saved. We look at how each one of these Ten Commandments contains moral, eternal commandments for each and every person, whether they lived in Mount Sinai how many thousands of years ago, or whether in Fresno in 2019. And we looked at some of the rules of how to understand the Ten Commandments. And if you recall, we looked at how each commandment, partly because all the commandments are summarized positively by love God and love neighbor, all the commandments, even if they're negative like this one, you shall not, it's both a positive and a negative. There's things that God requires us to do, but at the same time, not to do. Verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The King James says, "Thou shalt not." That's helpful because it's individual. God comes to you in this word, in these Ten Commandments, and He speaks to you as individual people. "You shall have no other gods before me." That's pretty clear. We believe in a monotheism. We can't be those who worship just God, Jehovah first and the other gods. No, one God. There's no other gods. "You shall have no other gods before me." And that "before me" is giving emphasis to this commandment. God's everywhere. He's literally before His face. He sees everything. But this sin is particularly heinous to Him. And that's why He adds that. What I would like to do this morning, partly because this commandment is so foundational, but also because it's part of the law and all this applies to all the Ten Commandments. What I'd like to do is look at what this commandment's requiring of us. And if the Lord's willing in the future, I'll look at what it forbids. But this commandment is so foundational. It's really the foundation from which all the other commandments come. I mean, even Paul points this out in Colossians 3:5. Listen to what he says in Colossians 3:5. "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." I mean, someone who covets, really they're just committing idolatry. They're replacing God. This first commandment is, to violate it is to commit idolatry. It's foundational. To violate any of these Ten Commandments, we're violating the first because they all come from the first. God is to be God to us. Listen to what our standards say, the larger catechism. I'm going to read this to you. Our spiritual forefathers thought about the law a great deal, and they divided it up into each one of these commandments, things that God requires us to do and things that they forbid us. Larger Catechism 104. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God, to be the only true God and our God, to worship and glorify Him accordingly. And then it elaborates. This is what we believe as a church. By thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He has offended, and walking humbly with Him. There's a certain sense in which the catechism did a lot of my work as a preacher this morning. I want to just unpack this catechism. Here's how I'm going to unpack it. The lesson this morning is this. The first commandment requires each person to take God to be their own personal God and Savior, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. To worship and glorify Him as God. I want to bring this lesson to you under 5 points, and I'm going to try to be aware of the time. So what does this mean? We know we're not supposed to have any other gods, but there's an invitation here to take God to be our God. It means this: to acknowledge and choose Him. We read from 1 Kings 18. God's people had so degenerated. They were worshiping Baals. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping demons. And Elijah comes and he offers a sacrifice. God is gracious, blesses the sacrifice. They see that Jehovah is the true God. And they say, verse 39. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God." This is the very first and basic thing. All people, all of you must acknowledge the Lord to be God, to be triune. Certainly not to resist that doctrine when you're told it. God is to be known in all of His attributes: His wisdom, His power, His justice, His holiness, His love, His truth, His goodness. This is who God is. We are to know this God to be the only true God. And we are to choose Him. That's another thing. To know Him and to choose Him to be our God. Joshua 24, 14 through 15. It's implied here. Okay, you're not to have any other God, but you are to have Me as your God. I am your God by covenant, God says in the preface. But you are to actually affirm, and you are to consent, and you are to come and draw near to Me and take Me yourself as your God. Joshua 24, very famous passage of Scripture. Verse 14 and 15. Hear what Joshua says to the elders. Again, during a difficult time in the history of the church. "Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for Me and My house, we will serve the Lord." What's going on there? What's Joshua doing? He's choosing God. He's calling God's people to choose God. Think about some of the young people in this church who were born with Christian parents. God is your God by covenant. But is He your God savingly? Do you actually yourself know God to be your God? Can you say, I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've come before the elders and I've said, I want to take communion because I believe in Jesus and I want Him. I think about preaching this message to a church that worships the true God. I think about the children, young people. Have you chosen Jesus as your Savior? That's what it means. Thomas Watson says, "Religion is not a matter of chance, but choice. Choose this day." It's especially young people, choose this day whom you're going to serve. What else does it mean? Thomas Watson says, divine worship is the peculiar honor belonging to the Godhead. Perhaps when we think of this first commandment, we think of worship. It's the peculiar thing. I mean, God is God. He alone is to be worshipped, which is another aspect. The Shorter Catechism says, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God, to be the only true God and our God, and to worship Him. This commandment addresses the object of worship. The second commandment deals with the mode of worship. The third commandment deals with the manner of worship. And the fourth commandment deals with the time of worship. This first commandment, we got to get this right. We do need to worship God. So secondly, I'll say this. Worship and honor Him. Worship and honor Him. I'm going to just kind of elaborate on the idea of worship a little bit. We sang from Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There it is. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 3. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever, and so on and so forth. Worship. You don't say that to people. You don't say that to angels. You say that to God only. That's what we're doing now. You come here to worship because you're obeying the first commandment. You have family worship because you worship God and you're called to worship. You devote time in your life on a daily basis to read God's Word. What are you doing when you read God's Word? Are you educating yourself? It's part of it. You're worshiping. You're in communion with God. You're giving Him attention and submission unlike any other person and any other thing. This is what God requires of you. And also honor. I'm going to extend this a little bit to honoring God, glorifying God. Not exactly worship, but this is something peculiar to God. What am I talking about? Well, this is what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus heals a paralytic. Okay, someone who can't walk. And the people say this in verse 8. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. A little bit of a different idea. Abrakel writes, we honor God when we rejoice in the contemplation of Him, delight ourselves with the sweet enjoyment of Him, and when thereby all glory of the creation disappears from view. Think about your salvation. Think about what God's doing in your life providentially, how He's sanctifying you and growing you and protecting you. There's times when we need to sit back as sunbathers on a beach, and we just need to soak in the goodness of God and His salvation and His godness. We just need to soak it in. And what are we doing? We're honoring Him. We need to tell other people about Him. Some of you this week, as citizens in this land especially, you gave thanks to God for His providences to you. What are you doing when you're sitting around the table telling people what you're thankful for? You're honoring God because He's the one that's done that for you. You're not necessarily worshiping God, necessarily. But you're honoring Him. And that's only for God. And we are to do that. We are to glorify Him, honor Him, call it what you will. To just recognize His goodness to us. To tell people about that. Probably, when you witness, that's probably what you're doing. You're just honoring God. Because you're telling people about the true God and how great He is. And when you encourage one another about what God has done for you, other people in this congregation, you're speaking of God in such a way that only pertains, that is only proper for God. And He is such a wonderful God. Isn't He great? Look what He's done for me. These people, they saw this miracle and they marveled and they glorified God. This is how we are to feel. What else does this commandment require of us? And again, I'm ignoring all that it forbids. I want you to think about what this requires of you. The Shorter Catechism goes on and says, again, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God, to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. To worship and glorify Him accordingly. And I'm going to summarize this idea of glorifying. I've already kind of touched on it. But my next 3 points really unpack this. The larger catechism, of course, unpacks it even more. I'm going to give you 3 other ways that you can fulfill this what this commandment requires of you. And it's to fear and obey Him. To fear and obey Him. Again, related ideas. How can we obey this commandment? To fear and obey God. One commentator writes, "The wicked sin and fear not. The godly fear and sin not." This is part of what it means to have God as our God. As a child learns to obey, and as they grow up, because we're all born sinners, of course, there comes a time when their obedience, in some measure, is based on fear. Usually, I mean, this happened to me. They obey because they fear the rod, or they fear discipline in some way. And that's something, there's something to be said about that. Now God is far better than the best earthly father. He's not unjust. He's not cruel or any of that. It's not a perfect analogy. In fact, because it's not a perfect analogy, we should fear God more. He does punish us, but we ought to fear Him and not fear other things more. Deuteronomy 28, 58 through 59. Moses is speaking. He says this: "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and on your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses." Fear. Let's think about this for a little bit. You know the story of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, children. The story of the fiery furnace. Now, why in the world would those 3 of Daniel's friends go into the fiery furnace? It's hot. They're going to burn up. Do they not fear the king and his command? Do they not fear the flames? Well, I'm sure they did. But guess what? They feared God more. They feared Him. They also loved Him. But they knew it was a terrible thing to disobey God. It's a terrible thing to disobey God. One commentator writes, "If hell were on one side and sin on the other, I would rather leap into hell than willingly sin against my God." Why? Perhaps there's more than one reason, but part of it is fear. Think about this verse, Leviticus 19:14. "You shall not..." This is kind of one of those standalone verses in Leviticus you should stop and think about. Leviticus 19:14, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Think about that for a second. Deaf people can't hear you curse them, but God can. A blind person can't see you put a stumbling block in front of them and they fall and trip, but God does. And God sees us at all times. And we are to fear Him. We are to fear Him. And obey Him. That's the point. Fear, but then obey. We are to obey Him. Part of, that's another thing that's just essential to having God as our God, is that we obey Him. We don't... I as a pastor, I never call you to just absolutely obey what I say. Always test my words, that they're actually according to Scripture. When I counsel you, when I preach. But what God says, just obey. Just obey. Straight up. It's God's word. Obey. Jeremiah 7:23. "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Now the first commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God." And Jesus says this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You want to keep the first commandment? Obey God. Obey His commandments. This is that foundational commandment for all the commandments, as I've mentioned. J.G. Voss writes, "Our obligation to God is the source and basis of all other obligations. It is the primary and fundamental obligation of our life." There have been times in my life where whether it be a member of this congregation or just other people, a troubled Christian comes to me and not sure what God's will is for them. And that's a good question to have. I'm not mocking that at all. You come to me and you talk to me. I'll be happy to talk to you about that. But it's really not, fundamentally, it's really not all that difficult to know what God's will is for us. He wants us to obey Him. That's what He wants us to do. I realize there's, you know, other questions in that line. That kind of helps us see things. Well, is this choice obedient to God? Is this choice not obedient to God? Well, there you go. You can be a member of this church. You can have professed faith. You can worship God. You're here, aren't you? You can honor God with things, you know, give Him thanks at Thanksgiving and different things. But if you don't obey Him, then He's not your God. There's no such thing as a hypocrite in the church, because hypocrites aren't in the church. Do you understand what I mean? God's people, who are truly God's people, they're not perfect, but their life is marked by obedience. They fear Him and they obey Him because He is God. And we make God a God to us when we obey Him. What else does this commandment mean? You shall have no other gods before me. What does it require of us? Think again about the object of what's going on here. I mean, we're called to dedicate to God. Who is God? He's sovereign. He's in control. He is to be obeyed and trusted and submitted to, not just in His commandments, but in His providence. We're going through a difficult situation as a church. And one of the ways we can grumble, I know I've done this. God, who are you? Who are you to bring this into my life? What have I done? And you could be sick. You can be having financial problems, marital problems. We are called to trust and submit to God. Trust and submit. So fourthly, trust and submit to Him. Again, a Brockle, I commend him to you. He's not Scottish, but he's great. A Brockle said this. I want you to think about this quote. I can't really improve on it. We then perceive that the Lord, by His influence and government, causes everything to function in such a manner as pleases Him, be it for us or against us. Did you hear that? Be it for us or against us. So that all secondary causes fall away and nothing remains but the Lord, who works everything according to His counsel and His decree. Trust. Psalm 62, 1 through 2. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Trust. Faith. Waiting upon God. At all times. The verse 8 of this psalm. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. The difficult times, the trying times, the troubling times. When we're scared. We don't know what's going to happen to us. Psalm 56, verse 3. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Children, are you ever afraid? At night, maybe you're lying down in your bed, kids, and you've been thinking about things. Your imagination's running. And you're afraid. God is all powerful. He loves you. He's in control. He's in the room. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Thomas Watson says, faith cures the trembling in heart. It gets above fear as oil swims above the water. And then he says, when we trust Him, we make Him a God to us. Trusting in God is to rely on His power as a creator and on his love as a father. And related to this is submission. There's a certain sense in which I'm really just talking about that. We trust his commandments and so we follow him, but we also trust in his providence and so we submit to them. We recognize them to be from God, even the bad things. God is not, he doesn't sin, but he causes even calamity, even the difficult things, even deaths, sicknesses. Listen to this. Abrakel says, thus we surrender ourselves to him in order that he may completely deal with us according to his will. That is, either make or break us, comfort or hide himself from us, give us prosperity or adversity, and honor us or cause us to be despised. Submission to his providence. Listen to this verse, Psalm 39, verse 9. This is referring to the Lord's punishment and chastisement. Okay, just affliction in general could be applied to that. Listen to the psalmist. What is going on here? It's submission is going on here. Listen to this. Psalm 39, verse 9. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Job, blameless man, honored God. Worship God, obey God. Satan comes and says, I'm going to afflict him. And God says, you can. For no reason. I mean, there's basically no reason whatsoever. And here's Job. All these terrible things happen to him. I mean, his skin, I mean, that would have super bothered me. I'm the worst person to get sick. When I get sick, I just want to grumble so quickly. And then his family, I think his whole family died or something like that. Certainly some of his kids died. He loses his property. I mean, it's just absolute devastation. And Job wasn't perfect in that book. We learn later. But listen to this verse. Job chapter 1, verse 21. All this stuff happens to him. This is what he says. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Submission. It could be something simple like driving on the highway. I use this illustration a lot, but it's because it happens to me. Traffic. I'm late. Now I'm going to look bad because I'm going to be 5 minutes late. I was in the army and I'm supposed to be on time 5 minutes early. And I'm grumbling because God brought traffic into my life. I'm not submitting to him. You're cold. You're sick. You have a cough. I've had a cough all week. God brought that cough into my life. And I just submit to that. You're angry. Let's say you're angry. It could be anybody. It could be anything. Maybe you can, of course, you can be angry and not sin, but let's just say it's sinful. Who are you angry at? Are you angry at an all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-knowing, all-good God? Yes, you are. What this commandment is saying to us is it's saying to trust and submit to him, because he's God. When we trust and we submit to him, we make God to be God to us. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. There's faith, there's trust, there's submission. Now, what else do we learn in this commandment? At least in what it requires of us. The larger catechism points out a few things. Really, I'm going to encompass this under the love or cherish. I mean, we take God to be our highest good. I mean, he is to be desired. The larger catechism says, loving him, desiring him, delighting and rejoicing in him. Let me just kind of summarize this under fifthly and lastly, to love and cherish. To love and cherish. Again, commentator Abrakel, he's describing this idea, and he said this consists in esteeming and exalting God far above all creatures, which become as nothing in the acknowledgement of the fullness to be found in God, and rejoicing that God is such a God, just delighting in him, just marinating in his goodness, wanting to be with him, Think about what Jesus says. The greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind. The psalmist cries out. He commands you. He says in Psalm 31:23, "Oh, love the Lord, all you His saints. Love Him. Cherish Him. Desire Him." Think about all this. Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And apart from you, I desire none on earth." I desire none on earth. The psalmist cries out. Asaph cries out in Psalm 73. We are to delight and rejoice in Him. "Delight yourself also in the Lord." Psalm 37:4. Psalm 32:11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous." We are to seek to please Him. We are to be concerned about God and whether we please Him and whether He's pleased with us in a relational way. 1 John 3:22. "We keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." I think of a young man who meets the girl of his dreams and he loves her and he wants to win her heart. What does he do? He pays attention to what she wants. He's very thoughtful. He's very thoughtful of her. He seeks to please her. Now, this is a challenging one. I think all of them are really challenging. When the Bible says, "Be glad in the Lord," it's saying two things. It's saying be glad, but it's reminding you that you're in the Lord. So how can we rejoice in God? How can we delight in Him when our life is difficult? If you're facing difficulties, we're all facing difficulties right now. And we can rejoice even then. Some of you are sick. Some of there are people who aren't here because they're weak and they're sick. There's issues in our life. We can have relational issues, like deep, hurtful. Our spouse is saying this and doing that. And even then we can rejoice because the God-man came. And He took on our flesh. And He obeyed all the law for us. He underwent all the miseries of this life. He endured the mocking of the Romans and the Jews. He endured their spitting on Him for you. He endured the thorns on His head for you. He was whipped and beaten. He hung on a tree for hours. He endured the wrath of God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken?" So that you can be with Him in heaven. Perfect bliss forever. Be glad in the Lord and love Him. Love Him. It's hard. Brothers and sisters, I speak to you as a sinner. It's hard to love God. But we have all the reasons in the world to love God. He's a good God to us. We ought to cherish Him. God, in this commandment, He says, "Give me your heart. Give me your motives. Give me your desires. Give me your joys. I want all of you. I want the whole person." That's what He's saying. He's saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." But He's inviting you to take Him as your God. And this is what it means. This is what it means. The first commandment requires each person to take God to be their own personal God and Savior, to worship and glorify Him accordingly. You may not be a world-class musician or athlete. You may not have dedicated yourself to instruments or a sport in that way. But all of you, whether you consider yourself a disciplined person or whatnot, you're all dedicated to something. You're all focused on someone. And the question is it the triune God? Eric Little, one of my heroes. Many of you have heard of him. He won the Olympic gold in the 400 meter dash in 1924 in Paris. He said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." And he was a man who dedicated part of his life to running for God's glory. He worked at it. He focused at it. It was for God. And then after that, he went and died in China as a missionary. His whole life was consumed with Jesus Christ. His whole life was consumed with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he died for God. He gave it. He gave him his all. And whether you're a missionary and you go to China or not, it doesn't matter. Give him your life. Give him everything. Make him the all-consuming fact of your life. And do so remembering these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Through Jesus Christ, God has brought you out of bondage. Love him. Take him to be your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in this commandment. In light of these words, we are challenged. We know that your law is perfect, that it is very broad. We know that your word searches our hearts. We know that you desire truth, even in the inward parts. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us of our failings. But we also ask that you would enable us more and more to obey this commandment and to fulfill those things which are required in it. Father, we confess to you that you are a good God and that you are worthy of all this dedication and focus and desire. And we ask as a congregation that you would help us more and more to take you as our God. We pray for our young people who are not in communion, who have not yet professed faith. We pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would choose you, that they would take you to be their God and Savior. Hear our prayers, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.